pray. If anyone has any trouble hearing and would like a hearing assist device, raise your hand when I walk off the platform and we'll get one for you. As I said, Brother Tom's discourse is an eternal love song. Brother Tom.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Good morning, brethren. It's great to be here. Last time we were in Ohio, it rained like this, so I'm not sure if it's us or if it's you. But it doesn't matter what it's doing outside, because it's what is happening inside that really counts. We're glad to be here. I appreciate Brother Tim's welcoming words. The memorial is a very precious time of year. It gets us back to our roots, to the foundation of what our life is all about. And I thought it would be good to talk about a divine love story, because really that's what the memorial is. It's a love story. You know, love means devotion. Love means self-sacrifice for one another. And my goodness, don't we see those qualities in everything that Jesus stood for in his life? And so we thought it might be interesting for us to take a journey through one of the most unusual love stories in the Bible. And it's one that we don't study very often because it's a very difficult book. In fact, I will contend that the Song of Solomon is more difficult than even the book of Revelation. There have been a lot of wonderful minds who have studied Revelation, and I think we know the answers pretty much to everything that's in there. But in the Song of Solomon, we kind of skip over it, and we kind of think, well, it is a picture of the love between Jesus and the church, but there are so many cryptic words and phrases in there that we have no idea what they mean. On the surface, the Song of Solomon appears to be a love story between a king and a young woman. Most scholars agree that the king's got to be Solomon. I mean, it's his song. He wrote it. But the question is, who's the young girl that keeps coming up in the story, in the Song of Solomon? Like I said, the wording is so cryptic, so unusual, that we think there's got to be a deeper meaning here than just the love story between Solomon and a young woman. You know, I've even heard brethren question whether the Song of Solomon should even be in the Bible, because the understanding of it is so unclear. The brethren generally talk about the Song of Solomon in this relationship between Jesus and the church, but that's probably where we usually stop in our discussion. Before we get into some of the details, I might mention that you don't have to take notes. I have an outline that's up here on everything I'm going to say. Probably there's more on here than what I'm going to have time to say, so that you can have these at the end. And also, if you want, I don't mean this to be self-serving, but there is a DVD that will have the PowerPoint on there too, so you can watch that if you want. I have a few of those. Before we get into the details, we need to look at who the young woman might be in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 6, verse 13, we're told that the bride is a Shulamite. Now, that's an interesting phrase. It says, "Return, O Shulamite, return that we may look on thee." Smith's Bible Dictionary says that the name Shulamite means a woman from Shulam, and that Shulam is probably the same as Shunem. And so if Shulamite and Shunammite are the same, we may conjecture that the Shunammite, the bride referred to in this book, was a woman by the name of Abishag. And we read about Abishag in connection with Solomon's father David in 1 Kings 1:1-4. It says, "Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he got no heat. Wherefore his servants said unto him, Let there be sought for my lord the king a young virgin, and let her stand before the king, and let her cherish him, and let her lie in thy bosom, that my lord the king may get heat. So they sought for a fair damsel throughout all the coasts of Israel, and found Abishag, a Shunammite, and brought her to the king. And the damsel was very fair, and cherished the king, and ministered to him, but the king knew her not." So the theory is that this is the Abishag. This is the woman, the Shulamite, that's mentioned in the Song of Solomon. Now, if that's true, if that theory is true, then we have a very interesting picture here. On reprint 4260, we read, "A reason is given why David should not be the builder of the temple. He was a man of experience in fighting enemies of the Lord, and his people should serve to typify the battling of Christ in the church while in the flesh. Solomon's kingdom of glory and riches and honor and peace would serve to illustrate better the millennial kingdom of Christ in glory." And so we see that David then is a picture of Christ in the flesh, while Solomon is a picture of Christ in glory. And so in the search for this young virgin to comfort David, we see the parallel to the call of the gospel age church class, the true virgins living down through the saints. And then Solomon observes how she deals with his father David, and he falls in love with her, and he wants to marry her. And after their marriage, we think that Abishag pictures the millennial age bride of Christ. And then Solomon writes this beautiful and complex song to express his feelings for Abishag and hers for him. It's really a tender expression of Solomon's love for her. And we think it's a typical expression of the loyalty that exists between Christ, Jesus, and the church, his bride. Jesus, like Solomon, falls in love with all the individuals who make up the bride of Christ because he sees their beauty in them. He sees the developing of character and sympathy and mercy and love down through the age. And so in this young woman who served two kings, we see the bride of Christ transcending really two ages. She met the king while she was still in the flesh. She became his betrothed. And then she goes on to share in his glorious kingdom reign. Now, there's an interesting observation about this whole book that's in McClintock's and Strong's. It's a theory that's postulated by a French theologian in the 17th century by the name of Jacques Bussier. And I found that his postulation completely opens up the meaning of what is intended in the Song of Solomon. You know, I like the scientific approach. The scientific approach is that somebody presents a theory, a postulation. You want that? Move that up. Okay. Thank you. A scientist postulates a theory, and then all the other scientists of the world, they take that theory, they study it, they analyze it, and they see what's good about it, and they see what's bad about it. Well, let's do that with this. Let's do that with Bossier's theory about what the application is to the Song of Solomon. And you be the scientist. You tear it up or you build it up. To me, it makes perfect sense why the Lord would include it in the Old Testament. This is what it says in McClintock's and Strong's. It says, Bussier's idea of this poem was that it is a regular drama consisting of seven acts, each act filling a day, concluding with the Sabbath. Inasmuch as the bridegroom on this day does not, as usual, go forth to his rural employments, but proceeds from the marriage chamber into public with his bride. Now think about that. If that suggestion is true, it is full of meaning for us who understand the book of Revelation and the seven stages of the church. We have a drama of seven acts followed by the public appearance of the bride and groom on the Sabbath. It suggests that the Song of Solomon may be a picture of the gospel age in detail and how that is divided into its seven stages, at the conclusion of which the wedding of Jesus and the church takes place. The marriage of Jesus takes place on the seventh day, the Sabbath of rest, the great millennium. Remember in Revelation 19:7, it says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and the bride has made herself ready." And so following this divine marriage, we see that the divine couple is revealed to mankind, and then they take their rightful place on earth, over the earth, and establish their righteous rule. The bride at that point will have made herself ready. The division of the Song of Solomon into these seven parts also may follow the pattern of the traditional Jewish wedding celebration, which lasted for 7 days. You might remember that Jacob and Samson had a similar 7-day wedding celebrations. I think most of us have been to weddings, and during the reception of the wedding, there's usually a remembrance of the raising of the bride and the groom. Maybe they're in the form of a PowerPoint presentation or home movies of when the bride and groom were young. You might see the groom's first footsteps when he was a young boy, or you might see the bride's first birthday party, or maybe a graduation, or some other important event in the lives of the bride and groom, because those are treasured memories. And it's usually the parents who present those because they're so proud of their kids and their lives as they were brought up. And I'll tell you what, for me, that's the best part of the wedding. You know, the times you get to laugh and see the bride and groom in the less formal setting than they are there at the wedding. You know what? I believe that's the perspective that we're given, the time perspective, in the Song of Solomon. In chapter 3, verse 11, the brethren are told to go forth and gaze upon King Solomon wearing the crown in the day of his marriage, in the day of his heart gladness. That's the perspective of the book. It's set at the wedding feast of Jesus and the church, reflecting back on the growth and development of that extraordinary relationship. We are watching the history of the bride and groom. We're sitting at the wedding feast. The presentation takes on 7 parts, each part remembering one of the stages of the gospel age when that love and the devotion of the bride and groom manifested itself, was tested severely, and was crystallized because it found itself true. My mouth goes dry when I get nervous. I don't feel nervous, but I must be. Well, beginning with the first disciples and ending with the last saints of the Gospel Age harvest, we see this description of love and devotion as a common thread in all the saints who lived down through the age, all the individual members of the bride class. And then, of course, you see the corresponding feelings in the heart of the Lord as he talks about his bride and how he treasures her and loves her. Brethren, that's the message of this book. It's not a technical analysis of the chronology of the age. It's not a treatise on the doctrines that the church has believed in. It's a love story, born out of devotion and sacrifice. This short book memorializes the love between Jesus and the church for future generations to love and appreciate. The story is filled with passion. It's filled with single-minded devotion. It's filled with a desire to seek the Lord even when circumstances made it so hard to find him, even when things obscured him and the leaders of Christianity were trying to get rid of their faith. So, brethren, if we learn nothing else today, we should learn one thing, and that is the intensity of the love that must exist between us individually and our prospective bridegroom. When we study this book, we see in the bride a burning desire, not just a casual desire, but a burning desire to find her Lord, to be near him, to be like him. If it's not that strong, that intense, then we're going to miss the mark of identifying ourselves with the bride of Christ. And so now, let's sit back and imagine yourself at the wedding feast of Jesus and his bride. The lights maybe are turned down, the room is quieted, the angels have made all the preparations, and so now it's time to begin the remembrance of this eternal love song. We're going to read our verses from Rotherham's, because Rotherham's does something very helpful, and you miss this in most other translations, but Rotherham's looks at the gender of the words. And at the heading of many of the passages, he will put she when he's talking about when the bride is speaking, or he'll put they when it's the bride's companions, or he'll put he when it's the groom talking. You can't always tell who's talking when you read it from King James, but Rotherham makes it crystal clear, and so it's a big advantage. Well, the book opens with a duet, and the duet is sung by the bride and her companions. Verse 2 begins with the bride. And she says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." And then they, the daughters of Jerusalem, her companions, they respond, "For better are thy caresses than wine, like the fragrance of thy precious oils. Oil poured out is thy name. For this cause virgins love thee." And then she sings, "Draw me." They, "After thee will we run." She, "The king hath brought me into his chambers. We will exult and rejoice in thee. We will mention thy caresses beyond wine. Sincerely they love thee." She's saying, "Swarthy I am, but comely, ye daughters of Jerusalem. Like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon." And she says, "Do not look upon me, because I am so swarthy, because the sun hath scorched me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept." Well, let's go back there and look at what was just sung for us. When the bride says, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth," it's almost a redundant statement. How else could you kiss somebody except with your mouth? And so I think there's something there that we're being told. The bride, by adding the words, "of thy mouth," she's really saying that there's something different about the way Jesus spoke that shows his affection, his tenderness, that touched her so deeply. She's talking about the way Jesus expressed himself to his disciples. And of course, read the words in Luke 4:22. All wondered at the gracious words that proceeded out of his mouth. You know, the New Testament is only a sliver of the things that Jesus spoke. The public declarations, for the most part, there must have been so many times when he dwelt with his disciples and he spoke passionately to them and warmly and affectionately, just like a bridegroom would do to his bride. You know, the brethren recognized the Spirit of God in Jesus as they had never seen it before. Jesus didn't speak to them with shouts of commands or threats. Again, he spoke with tenderness and intimacy to his bride. And so to them it was like kisses. It was like his words kissing them, expressions of love. He spoke of the importance of forgiving one another as we have been forgiven. He spoke of the importance of loving one another with a sacrificial, tender love. He said, "He that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him." And these were the kisses of his mouth. They're the words that made the early church long for him, because his words were so comforting and sweet. And then the daughters of Jerusalem respond to the bride's statement by agreeing and saying his caresses were better than wine, and that they were like the fragrance of precious oils. You know, if this is symbolic, these are really rich word pictures, aren't they? Wine, of course, is a symbol of doctrines. If this is the early church, as we're suggesting, then these would be Jewish brethren. And these Jewish brethren would be saying that the words Jesus spoke were better than the wine of the Jewish doctrines that they had grown up on. The teachings of these brethren, of course, would be familiar with the burdens that were put upon them by the Pharisees, burdens that Jesus said were too grievous to be borne. Even the law itself was so demanding that we know that no one could keep it. But now Jesus caressed the bride with grace, showing that they would not have to be perfect to be pleasing to God. His merit would lift the burden of guilt from the believer, and so his promises of grace here were better than the doctrines of the law. It also says that oil poured out was his name. Of course, oil is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And so it was through the name of Jesus that God's Holy Spirit could now be poured upon the bride. This was a revolutionary change for Jews who no longer needed to please God through the law. By accepting the blood of Christ as their covering, they now could come under the direct influence of God. You know, the idea of oil poured out also seems to be an allusion to the healing qualities of oil. In ancient times, oil was used for medicinal purposes. I think we've all experienced the healing qualities of our Lord. Every one of us in this room has been damaged by sin. And some of us, we're more injured by selfishness. In others, maybe we struggle with pride. In some, maybe we deal with depression in our lives. But for all these sicknesses, the Lord can be a healing balm to them. He could be like this oil poured out. And so through his influence and through his interaction with us, we can overcome these inherited sicknesses that come through contact with his word and his example, through a fellowship with those who know him well. We are experiencing, when that happens, this oil being poured on us, a healing quality that comes into our lives. And then in verse 4, the bride makes a very simple request. She says, "Draw me." Brethren, this is the first stage of the church, when the high calling opens up a new and living way. And then the bride says, "The king hath brought me into his chamber." What does that remind you of? I mean, it's such a clear allusion to the picture of the tabernacle. You know, in ancient times, only the closest, most intimate friends of the king were allowed into his private chambers. But this is the invitation. Draw me into your secret chamber. Now, at the first advent, really for the first time, someone was allowed into the antitypical holy of the tabernacle. It was a condition that would bring her the special privileges pictured here. The light of the candlestick, God's word to enlighten her way. The table of showbread, picturing the spiritual nourishment that she would need to strengthen her heart and mind. And then, of course, the incense altar, where she would now have the privilege of offering her prayers to God, and that God would regard her own prayers as sweet incense to him. These were privileges that were just opening up as she is drawn to him and walks into his chamber. Then in verse 5, the bride says something a little unusual. I can miss some slight changes. She says, "Swarthy I am, but comely." Swarthy means to be sun-baked. And of course, the King James says, "I am black because the sun hath looked upon me." And so this description indicates that she was a commoner, that she wasn't an aristocrat. A person of high position would never have become so sun-baked. It was a mark of a field worker, really. And so antitypically, the call to be part of the bride class has been primarily to common people. None of you are aristocrats that I know of. You are all common people. You're sun-baked. You know, the light of the gospel has shone upon you. And so the call is to the bride, to the field workers of this life. And you know why? Because the aristocrats would think they deserved it. But you know that you don't deserve it. You're just a common field worker. The recognition of the bride to her sun-baked condition shows that she sees herself in the true light of the gospel message. The light of the gospel sun has shown her that she really is unworthy of God's favor. She says that she is comely like the tents of Kedar. The tents of Kedar referred to Bedouin tents. Bedouin tents were ugly and black on the outside, but inside they had beautiful tapestry. Again, it's like the tabernacle. You remember the tabernacle had these black coverings on the outside, nothing appealing whatsoever. But inside the tabernacle were these beautiful walls of gold with the shimmering candlelight flickering over it, or the Shekinah glory even in the most holy. You know, brethren, the world doesn't necessarily see the beauty that is growing in each of us. But our bridegroom sees it. And that's the picture here. The bridegroom extols the bride's beauty throughout the song. And so I think it's okay for us to recognize that there is something beautiful growing in us, that there is the Holy Spirit that's changing us, that's making us better, that's developing qualities that we don't have naturally on our own. But it's also important to remember that we're also sun-baked, that on the outside we're unworthy. That's what the gospel tells us. But the Lord looks at the heart and sees the beautiful tapestry that's growing within us. In verse 6, the bride says that my mother's sons were angry with me. They set me to keep the vineyards. My own vineyard have I not kept. Remember again, we're looking at the first stage of the church here. So her mother's sons would be her Jewish brethren. The early disciples were hated and persecuted by their fellow Jews. Remember, after Jesus was crucified, the apostles hid because of the danger of the Jews. Before his conversion, the apostle Paul persecuted the early Christian. And then after his conversion, he was persecuted by the Jews. Remember that Stephen was stoned by fellow Jews. Their mother's sons hated them. And it says they made them keep the vineyards. The Jewish leadership made every attempt to keep the early Jewish Christians within the walls of the Jewish religious system. Remember in Isaiah the 5th chapter, verses 1 through 7, the Lord describes the nation of Israel as a vineyard which he had planted. It says that he fenced it, he gathered out the stones, he planted it with the choicest vines, and built a tower in its midst. But what happened to that vineyard? Rather than bringing forth sweet grapes, we're told that it brought forth wild and useless grapes. And then in Isaiah 5:5, the Lord says, "I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down." And then verse 7, he says, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment or justice, but behold oppression, for righteousness, but behold a cry." You know, these scribes and the Pharisees had made the regulations of the law so difficult that all the efforts of the people were expended in really doing meaningless, fruitless things. Keeping certain rituals kind of were like those wild grapes that really didn't serve any purpose. They were useless in the hearts of the people. And so while doing those useless rituals, they were neglecting the most important matters of their heart development. And so the bride says, "My own vineyard have I not kept." The New International says, "My own vineyard I have neglected." In other words, my own personal growth has not been attended to because I was so busy doing all these ritualistic things. But now, after finding the Lord, it says that she wants to feed in his pastures. The bride asks in the next verse, "Tell me, thou loved of my soul, where wilt thou pasture thy flock? where wilt thou let them recline at noon? This was a difficult transition for the early church. The early church had to leave the flock of the natural Jewish heritage and follow a new shepherd and join a different flock, one that would even include Gentiles. In verse 15, the Lord says to the bride, the bridegroom says to the bride, "Lo, thou art beautiful, my fair one. Lo, thou art beautiful, thine eyes are doves." We often say that a dove is a holy picture of the Holy Spirit, but a dove also pictures loyalty. You know, when a dove chooses a mate, it remains faithful to that mate for the rest of its life. And so Jesus is saying that by following him into this new sheepfold, the bride was being loyal to her bridegroom. Brethren, do you know how much easier it would have been for the Jewish brethren at the First Advent to just stay Jews? How much trouble and persecution they would have avoided? But the bride was too loyal to choose comfort or convenience over loyalty. And because of that, the Lord says, "Thou art beautiful, my fair one, my dove." Loyalty to the Lord and to his principles is so important in the bride. And of course, her response is very humble. She responds by saying, "Lo, thou art beautiful, yes, yea, delightful." Here's the reason she was willing to make such a drastic change from the old vineyard to the new flock, because she realized the depth of his beauty, and it was her delight to follow him, and she considered the troubles and persecutions that came in her life as meaningless, as long as she could find her Lord. In chapter 2, verse 4, she says, "He hath brought me into the house of wine, and his banner over me is love." Here is the transfer that the brethren experienced at the First Advent. Remember in Hebrews 3, 5, and 6, Paul tells us that Christian Jews at the First Advent went through a transfer from the house of servants into the house of sons. The house of sons was now a new house of wine. Jesus spoke of that wine in Matthew 9, 17, when he said that men do not put new wine into old bottles, lest the bottles break. He was saying that the arrangement of the gospel age was going to be different than that of the Jewish age. The old system under the law could not contain the new doctrines of the gospel. Why? Because the new system had a banner of love and grace and mercy, while the old system had a banner of works. In the next verse, verse 5 of the second chapter, we see that there's a sudden change in the demeanor of the bride. For the first time, the bride is greatly disheartened. She says, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, for sick with love I am." And then in verse 6, we read, "His left hand under my head, then his right hand embraced me." Now that description implies that the bride was lying down. You can't put your hand under someone's head unless they're lying down. And so you wonder, why? Why all of a sudden is the bride prostrate on the ground? Why was she sick with love? Well, you only get sick with love two ways. Either it's denied or it's taken away. It seems that the Lord had gone somewhere, because what rejuvenates her later in verse 8 is hearing the voice of her beloved and seeing him again. Brethren, if these verses do portray some sort of sequential order of the gospel age, then this first great heart sickness of the bride must have been the crucifixion of Jesus. He was ripped from their midst. Unexpectedly? Yes. Even though he told them many times, to them it was a shock. Quickly? Yes. They weren't prepared in a way, and with great cruelty. I think it's difficult for us to understand how difficult it was for the early church to see Jesus die, especially in the manner in which he died. These brethren were heartbroken. We know what happened later. In retrospect, we can see, well, it was just a short time. But to them, for those short days, it was devastating to have Jesus taken from their midst. But very shortly in these chapters, she hears his voice again. In verse 8, she says, "The voice of my beloved, lo, here he cometh, leaping over the mountains, skipping over the hills. Resembleth my beloved a gazelle or a young stag. Lo, here he is, standing behind the wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." So thankfully, that heart sickness lasted only a few short days. After his resurrection, he came to the bride. He put his hand under her head, and he gave her a gentle embrace. With the realization of his resurrection, the bride wakes up. In fact, not only wakes up, but she delights to hear his voice again. In verse 8, she sees him leaping over the mountains and hills like a young gazelle. And there we see what a wonderful picture of the Lord's triumph over the kingdoms of this world. Remember how Satan had tempted Jesus, saying that he would give him all the kingdoms of this world if he would simply bow down and worship him. But now here, after a life of faithful sacrifice, God rewarded him as he exalted him to the right place of power over the kingdoms of this world, the mountains. And then she goes on in verse 9 and says, "Lo, here he is standing behind our wall, looking in at the windows, peeping in at the lattice." Now this probably refers to the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, where he would come and go so quickly, so suddenly. Things were different for the early church now. Now their Lord stood behind walls. He was now a spirit being. And as long as the church was still in the flesh, she would see him only through the windows and the lattice work of the Old Testament types and shadows. These views of him through the windows and lattices could never be the same as actually being in his presence. But now it was good. And I love what the bridegroom says to the bride in verses 10 through 13. He says, "Rise up, my fair, my beautiful one, come away. For lo, the winter is past. The rain is over and gone. The flowers have appeared in the earth. The time of the spring song hath come, and the voice of the turtle is heard in our land. The fig tree hath spiced her green figs, and the vines all blossom yield fragrance. Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." The disheartened condition of the early church now has been restored by the Lord. And he tells her to rise up and come away. And what he was saying was that the winter time of the Jewish harvest was now over. Our Lord had mentioned the trouble early in his ministry when he spoke of the burning of the chaff in Matthew 3:12. And of course, this was the destruction of the nominal house of Israel, which ended in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. His statement there of the reign being over may have a reference to the prophecy in Zechariah 10:1, where he describes the Jewish and the Gospel Age harvests as the early and the latter rains. That's particularly used that way in James 5:7. Well, at this point in the Song of Solomon, it was the early rain, the Jewish harvest, that was now over. That rain or flood of truth that came in the harvest had brought forth an abundance of spiritual fruitage. Verse 13 says that the fig tree hath spiced her green figs. Of course, a fig tree represents the nation of Israel. And this statement means that the green figs had ripened, and now the green figs had been harvested at the first advent. And so it was true that the Lord and his disciples had harvested the fig tree. They had taken the true believers from the Jewish nation and brought them into the house of sons. The Lord also says that the blossoming vines had yielded fragrance. Remember in John 15:5, Jesus said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." The gospel age would be a time of growth for the true vine. It was beginning to blossom at the first advent. And those who kept themselves in the true vine would receive the nourishment and strength from the Lord. And to the Lord, the vine was now beginning to yield its fragrance because he was tending it. At the end of verse 13, he says to her again, "Rise up, my beautiful one, and come away." This marks the end of the first stage of the church. The first stage of the church, remember, in Revelation is called Ephesus, and it means desirable. And his promise to these brethren is found in Revelation 2:7. I think I'm one behind. Okay, here where it says, "To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." The bridegroom loved these early faithful members with all his heart. He loved their sincerity. He loved their desire to remain pure, their desire to find his flock. He loved their attitude that didn't care what others thought about them as long as they could find their beloved. She understood the kisses of his mouth and the privileges of dwelling in his secret chamber. That single-minded devotion of our early brethren at the first advent is an example to us. They are our fellow members of the bride class who made the ideals of consecration a reality in their lives. So as we imagine ourselves sitting at that wedding feast and watching this remembrance of their lives, we should be inspired by that. We should be inspired to want to be like them. you know, we're the same body. In a manner of speaking, we have the same spiritual genetic connection with them. And so reading their story and appreciating the love and devotion that's described of the First Advent should be inspiring to us. In chapter 2, verse 14, now we move into the second stage of the church. It says there, "O my dove, in the retreats of the crag, in the hiding place of the terrace, let me see thy form, let me hear thy voice, for thy voice is sweet and thy form comely." Well, you know the second stage of the church was called Smyrna. And Smyrna means bitter herbs. Bitter herbs is an appropriate name because during the stage of the church, some very bitter persecution of the church would take place. In Revelation 2, 9 and 10, we read just a tiny capsule of what happened back then. It says, "I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." You know, from being burned at the stake to the cheering crowds of the Roman amphitheaters where they were literally torn apart, alive, by lions, Christians were snuffed out like candles. From the year 64 AD under Nero's evil tortures to AD 313, when Constantine finally ended the persecution, Christians met horrible deaths. Christianity must have meant a lot to them. Their devotion to the Lord must have been so supremely important to them that they were willing to give up their lives and not deny who they were or who they stood for. You're standing there face to face with a ravenous lion, and all you have to do is say, "I'm not a Christian." You could have been saved by that. But look at the compromise they would have made in their faith. The 10 days mentioned in Revelation 2:10 refers specifically to the 10 years of persecution under Diocletian from 303 to 313. And so during this extreme treatment by the Roman Empire, what choice did the bride have but to hide in the retreats of the crags and the hiding places of the terraces, like Song of Solomon said? You know, the hiding places were the Roman catacombs, where thousands of Christians hid. Now, just to illustrate how these underground cemeteries had become havens for our brethren, here are some of the paintings created on the walls of the catacombs. This first one on the left, of course, remember, these are a couple of thousand years old, and yet they're still visible. The one on the left is a fresco of the Good Shepherd, a reminder to the brethren that the Lord was still their protector in spite of what was happening outside. This one is of the loaves and the fishes, a reminder that the Lord was still their provider in spite of what the Romans were trying to do to them. This is a fresco of Jesus, and it calls him the Alpha and Omega. In verse 15, the bride and her companions make an interesting statement. They say, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that are ruining the vineyards, while our vineyards are in blossom. You know, we quote this verse a lot, and we usually say that it refers to the little faults that we have that can eventually do us great harm if we don't deal with the little faults, if we don't ask the Lord to root them out. And that certainly is true in principle. But the application here specifically is to the Smyrna age of the church, where the power of Rome was being turned against the bride. She asks the Lord really to take away the power of Rome, because there's spiritual growth going on in the vine, and these little foxes are trying to destroy that growth. Remember in Luke, the 13th chapter, when Jesus was warned to stay away from Jerusalem because Herod would kill him. Remember Jesus' response? He says, "Go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils and do cures today and tomorrow. In the third day I shall be perfected." Well, Herod was the man in power. He had the ability, or at least some thought, to kill Jesus and to do things in a very negative and persecuting way to the brethren. Some thought that he actually was a threat to Jesus' life. In the larger picture, Satan is the big fox, with many little foxes he has on the earth doing his bidding. And so here, Herod is the little fox. He's the subordinate of the big fox, Satan. We see that principle carried out throughout the gospel age. Here in the second church, the vine would be threatened by the foxes in power, the Neros and the Diocletians, the little foxes who were literally tearing apart the vine. And then the bride speaks again in verses 16 and 17. She says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies. Until the cool of the day when the shadows flee away, turn, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag in the mountains of Bether." Now, this is similar to what we observed back in chapter 1, verse 8, where the bridegroom came leaping upon the mountains, a picture we said of his resurrection and his victory over the powers of the earth. Now, 3 centuries later, her desire was for him to again triumph over the kingdoms, the mountains of the earth, so that she could be relieved of the persecuting foxes that were taking her life and destroying the vine. But then, even in the persecution, she is sure that her Lord is with her and that she is still devoted to her beloved. He will be with her until, she says, the heat of day is past and the shadows flee away. Here's where that power of hope and faith strengthened our brethren. They knew that there would be a better day coming, and they were willing to wait for it, for the cool of day when they could actually rest. In the third chapter, we move into the third stage of the church. In Revelation, it's called Pergamos. The bride is speaking. She says, "On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. I must arise now and go about the city. In the streets and in the squares, I must seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him but did not find him. The watchman who made the rounds in the city found me. And I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I left them when I found him whom my soul loves. I held on to him and would not let him go until that I brought him into my mother's house, into the room of her who conceived me." I have to tell you, brethren, if we did not see this gospel age application to these verses, it would be really difficult to know what possibly could be going on in these verses here. But applying this whole book to the gospel age, and these verses specifically to the third stage of the church, the symbology seems to fit. For example, the bride is seen lying on her bed in the nighttime. We know that the third stage of the church includes the beginning of papacy's 1260-year rule. You know, papacy calls that the Middle Ages. Well, anyone who really understands history knows that it wasn't just the Middle Ages. It was the Dark Ages. It was a terrible time for the brethren because ignorance and superstition and evil was predominant in Christianity. The name Pergamos means earthly elevation. It was during this period that papacy gained this tremendous temporal power. She gained her earthly elevation as Constantine decreed that Christianity was now to be the official religion of the Roman Empire. And then later, Emperor Justinian cemented that policy when he actually had papacy's authority written into the Roman law. During this time, the saints looked for their Lord on their beds, but they couldn't find him. Of course, we know that a bed represents a creed. You know, a bed is a place that you should be able to find rest, that you should be able to find comfort when you're weary. And so that's what our Christian faith is supposed to do for us. It's supposed to be a resting place, a place to find comfort and rest. But here she couldn't find her Lord on her bed. It's similar to the passage in Isaiah, which says, "For the bed is shorter than a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrow than that he can wrap himself in it." And so here we see it in this stage of the church, the bride is uncomfortable. The bed is too short. The covers are too narrow. She sees that the Spirit of the Lord is just not being conveyed by the predominant creed that they're in. The corrupt mixture of doctrines and practices caused the saints to go about the city and look for their beloved. And it's interesting that as the bride encounters the watchman of the city, she asks if they had seen her beloved. But they didn't know where he was. In fact, they don't even answer her request. She just continues to search for him. These are the religious leaders of Christendom. But they didn't apparently even care to know where the Lord was. They weren't searching for the same thing as the true bride of Christ. They were interested more in their position and their power and their wealth. They were content with these things. And so the saints continued to look around the city looking for their bridegroom. This time period saw men like Arius stand for the truth on the nature of Jesus against the now emerging doctrine of the Trinity. You know, Arius was offered the position of bishop of Alexandria, Egypt. and that would have meant great wealth and prosperity and fame for him. But he turned it down. He didn't want that position because he could see that being a leader in the church at that time was not living a Christian lifestyle, and he didn't want to be connected with that. Like so many others, he was not content to allow the rulers to just tell the people what to believe. He was a great Bible student who put the preeminence of the scriptures above the creeds that they were being taught. He thought that the people should read the Bible for themselves and not just be told what to believe by the leaders. At the end of this stage of the church and the beginning of the next stage of the church, there was a man by the name of Peter Waldo. And if you've never read anything of his life, take the time to do it, because his life was inspiring. He was a poor man. Actually, he started as a wealthy man. He became a poor man because he gave up his wealth in preaching the gospel. He thought it was so important that the people have the Bible in their own language, because it wasn't available. And so he was responsible for the first translation of the four Gospels into Provence, which is a primitive form of the French language. And he tried to spread that to the people as much as possible. In fact, he created the Order of the Poor Men of Lyon, France, where they gave up their possessions and the things that they owned, and they just traveled from city to city preaching the Gospel. And when people started reading the Gospel, they saw that the Lord, who they were reading in the scriptures about, was vastly different than what they were being taught. They saw that the Lord wanted a simple, sacrificial lifestyle, not a life filled with wealth and power and corruption. And so in this wonderful time, these brethren found the Lord again because the church had lost sight of him. And then in verse 4, the bride says, "I caught him and would not let him go until I brought him into my mother's house and into the room of her that conceived me." Galatians 4:26 tells us that the mother of the church class is a Sarah feature of the Abrahamic covenant. Bringing the bridegroom into her mother's house, I think, shows that she now relearned that her relationship with God was not through the priesthood, but it was through Christ, through a covenant of sacrifice. These principles were not being taught, and for the most part had been lost sight of through the hierarchy of the church. And so it took common people like Waldo and his followers, the Waldensians, to reestablish sacrifice and labor in the Lord's vineyard as a common way of living a consecrated life. As a result of their desire to search for the truth and not to accept the teachings of the leaders of Babylon, the saints were persecuted bitterly. Papacy now had the power to persecute, and it did. The fourth stage of the church is called Thyatira. And, of course, the name means perfume of sacrifice. And there is such a perfect connection to what Song of Solomon says at this stage. In chapter 4, the bridegroom describes the bride. And he says that she's like a mountain of myrrh, a hill of frankincense, a garden full of spices and oils. He says milk and honey are under her tongue, and the fragrance of her garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon. But then in verses 12 through 15, all of that fruitage seems in vain, because it says, "A garden barred is my sister bride, a spring barred, a fountain sealed. Thy buddings forth are a paradise of pomegranates with precious fruits, hedon bushes with nard, blossoms, nard and saffron, sweet cane and cinnamon, with all woods of fragrance, myrrh and aloes, with all the chiefs of spices. A garden fountain, a well of living water, and flowings from Lebanon." All these fruits and aloes and fragrances and spices, the sweet sugar, the sugar cane, these are all various types of character development, and it's growing rich and powerful and plentiful in the bride. But then you look at that statement, you go, well, what good is such a garden if it's barred up from use? What good is a fountain of water when it's sealed up so no one can drink from it? Oh, brethren, here's a concept that only our understanding of the divine plan could possibly reconcile. Understanding the ages and dispensations allows us to know that the gospel age is not the time for the church to bring healing and blessings to mankind. That is reserved for the age to come. Jesus said, "He who believes in me, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Have you ever looked at people in the world brethren who are struggling with something and you just wish that you could do something to help them? Have you ever looked at poverty, starvation, sickness, injustice, immorality in the world, and just wish that you can change it, that you could snap your fingers and have it all gone? But you can't, because you're like a garden that's barred. Have you ever looked at death or have had a loved one die in your arms and just wanted to get rid of that awful, terrible enemy forever? But you can't, because you're like a fountain that's sealed up. That's the bride's dilemma here, that there's so much she wants to do with the garden and the fountain, but she can't because it's not time. But there is something that she can do in preparation for that great work to come. She can make the fruits in the garden prosper and grow in her and make it a reality, not just a theory. You know, when we learn true patience from the heart, and not just fake patience, not just on the outside, but true, sincere patience with one another, we can be a garden for the world of mankind in the kingdom. When we learn mercy for others, someday that mercy is going to be a rich treat for people who need a merciful touch in the kingdom. When we learn to love from the depth of our innermost being, that we would be willing to die for others, we will become a garden of spices and fruits that will be used to bring mankind not only back to life, but back to a personal relationship with our Heavenly Father. So, brethren, don't neglect that portion of your garden. Don't feel frustrated because you can't heal the world yet. That's to come. If we don't have the resources developed in our hearts, in our characters, then we won't have the resource to offer in the spring in a garden when the garden is unbarred and the fountain is unsealed. After hearing the bridegroom's description of the garden, the bride responds in verse 16. And she says, "Awake, O north wind, come in, thou south, fan my garden, its balsams will flow out. Let my beloved enter his garden and eat his precious fruits." She realizes that there's benefit in the north wind. She accepts it. She accepts the persecution because she wants to become that garden fountain. She wants to bear the fruitage of the Lord because someday that will allow her to give living waters to those who thirst. Brethren, I hope that is the desire in all of our hearts. I hope that we can identify with the sentiment and that she is expressing what is in our own heart, that we are willing to accept the north wind in our lives because we see the value and the benefit of what that north wind can do in the growth of our fruitage in our character. Brethren, we're not going to have time to go into great detail for the rest of the book. Like I said, your handout will give you more details than we can cover here. Let's just do a quick overview. A little later in the Thyatira stage of the church, there's a great test on the bride. In chapter 5, we have a description of the Inquisition, where the bride is described as sleeping, but she's awake in her heart. And the Lord comes knocking on her door, but she's afraid of something. She's afraid even to open unto him. In verse 7, we're told that the watchmen of the city smote her. They wounded her, and they took away her cloak. And again, she was afraid because of all this. And so I think that's a picture of the fearful times of the Inquisition. You know, the Inquisition lasted for almost 1,300 years, far into the next stage of the church. And in effect, it struck terror into the hearts of the saints and the bride. And she actually was afraid. Following Thyatira, we have Sardis. The name means that which remains. It's a very appropriate name because of the severe persecutions of the Thyatira stage. That spiritual heritage was almost cut off because of the persecutions. The Sardis stage is described in chapter 6, beginning in verse 10. It says, "Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners?" Brethren, this was the time of Wycliffe and John Huss. Nope, I'm thinking one ahead there. There we are. This was the time of Wycliffe and Huss. You know, Wycliffe had started a movement in Europe that would lay the foundation of the Reformation. You might know that Wycliffe was called the morning star of the Reformation. So there we have, it's like the parallel there in that verse. Who is this that grows like the dawn? It was the Wycliffeites who were spreading the truth through Europe. The dark night of papal rule was starting to see glimmers of dawn through enlightened teachings of these wonderful brethren. Brethren who, this verse says, carried a banner of truth like a mighty army. And again, here's another instance where I encourage you to study the life of John Wycliffe and John Huss and see the influence they had on Christianity in Europe. To the Lord, these brethren were as pure as the sun, and the gospel message now was beginning to come to light again, and it was the beginning twilights of the Reformation. And of course, this led them into one of the greatest periods of the gospel age, the Reformation itself. Now listen to the description of the Philadelphia stage, the Reformation stage. Philadelphia, of course, means brotherly love. This is chapter 7, verses 11 through 13. And picture the Reformation now as we read this. It says, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the country. Let us stay the night in the villages. Let us get up early in the vineyards. Let us see whether the vine has burst forth, the blossom hath opened, the pomegranates have blossomed. There will I give my caress to thee. The love apples have given fragrance, and at our openings are all precious things, new and yet old. O my beloved, I have treasured them for thee." Like I said, this is Luther's day. It was a time when the true vine was again beginning to blossom with growth, because now the truths of the Reformation were beginning to spread across Christianity. The doctrines were spreading to the common man, into the countries and the villages, as it says there. The question, what was new and yet old in this stage of the church? Well, very simply, it was a doctrine of justification by faith. In these verses, it's called the love apple. I really like that. You know, I wonder if that suggests that it was really an apple that was eaten in the Garden of Eden. Here we have justification by faith being called a love apple. And yet, what was the apple in the Garden of Eden? It was a death apple. It was a judgment apple. But now, the idea of God providing justification to life is brought to bear. And this is manifestation of his love, the counterbalance to the apple that brought death. Justification didn't come through indulgences. This was the message of the Reformation. It was faith in the atoning blood of Christ, an old truth, but one that had been cleverly concealed by those who wanted the power of forgiveness in the hands of the priest. It was now time for the love apples to begin giving their fragrance. In chapter 8, verse 5, we near the end of the Philadelphia stage. It says, here we go, "Who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved?" I'm sure you recognize the wilderness there. It's the wilderness of Revelation, the 12th chapter. It was the condition that the true church was driven into. The 1260 years of papal reign is called the wilderness there. It was now coming to an end. Only by leaning on the strength of the Lord was a true church able to survive the persecutions and the hatred of papacy's power and come out of the wilderness. And then in verse 7, we have a reference to the attempt of Satan to destroy the true church by sending a flood. Now, in Revelation, the 12th chapter again, brethren have interpreted this flood as the French Revolution. It says there, "Many waters cannot quench love, nor shall floods overwhelm it." Notice the tie-in there to Revelation. This is Revelation 12:15. It says, "A serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood." You know, another thought regarding this flood is it might actually be a picture of all the false errors and doctrines that were disseminated by papacy as a result of the Reformation. It was called the Counter-Reformation. You know, the Reformers did something very wise. They used the Scriptures to show that papacy was Antichrist. It wasn't just their theory. They had the authority of the Scriptures. And so papacy saw the power of that approach, and they said, you know, we have to counter that. We have to come up with other scriptural interpretations to show that there's some man of sin coming in the future, that the papacy can't be the man of sin. And so it flooded Europe with the counter-message that countered the Reformation. And you know, for the most part, it worked. It took away the thought that papacy was the man of sin. We're almost done. In the eighth verse, we finally reach the seventh stage of the church. And it begins by saying, "A sister have we, a little one, and breasts has she none. What shall we do for our sister in the day when she may be spoken for? Now, this is the bride and her companions are speaking. And so it's a message of the church and the great company. And you wonder, well, who is the little sister of the church and the great company? And of course, it's the nation of Israel. The fact that she has no breasts yet shows that the nation of Israel has not yet developed the nurturing qualities of a mother. Her spiritual growth has been stumped for a time because of her stiff-neckedness and her punishment period. In contrast to the church is described in verse 10, in verse 10 as having breasts like towers. What a contrast! The church has developed the full qualities of love, mercy, kindness, gentleness, compassion, and wisdom. The church is ready to be the nurturing mother of mankind. And then in verse 11, we see that there's now a harvest from the Lord's vineyard. It says, every man was to bring in for the fruit thereof 1,000 silverlings. And in verse 13, the bride's cry goes out, and we're told the companions are giving heed to thy voice. This is the harvest message going out to the fellow members of the bride class. And then in verse 14, she expresses her desire for the speedy establishment of the kingdom when Jesus would again display his ability to leap over the mountains and kingdoms of this world. She says, come quickly, my beloved. Resemble thou a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of balsam trees. This is now the third time she said that. Remember, first at the beginning at his resurrection, then at the height of her persecution, she wants the Roman yoke to be taken off, and now here at the end of the age, she's crying for the same thing. And so this marks the end of the typical love story. The last expression of the bride for the Lord to come quickly, to leap upon the mountains like a gazelle, is really a parallel to what John said in the book of Revelation. Remember, he said something almost identical. He said, he which testifies these things saith, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. Brethren, the love story is inspiring. Whether you see this gospel age application or not, I think it's there. I think the Lord intended it to be there for us to study and to learn from and to be inspired by. And if you think of what you are being called to, the greatest body of believers that has ever existed, devoted, willing to die for their cause, thoroughly focused on who their bridegroom is, you have the privilege of being part of this story and being recounted at the wedding feast of Jesus and the church. What a great honor and privilege lies right before our feet if we are willing to focus on it and make ourselves part of it. May the Lord add his blessings.